Okay, we have reached the last of the pastoral letters of the survey, so we are in the book of Jude. And the first verse says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called. Now, the name Jude is equivalent to Judah in the Old Testament. It's equivalent to Judas in the New Testament, a very common name among the Jews for centuries, including the first century. There are 8 different men named by some form of Jude in the New Testament. But there's only one James who had the stature to be referred to and then be expected to be known by all. So, when he says, the brother of James, who is this James? Well, James is the brother of Jesus. And according to Matthew, Jude was the youngest of Jesus' 4 brothers. And that would have allowed him then to survive well into the later decades of the first century. This would probably have to be so because the content suggests the letter was written about the same time of 2 Peter, because Jude actually seems to quote from 2 Peter, and that would have been around 65 AD. Now, there are those who object to this, mostly on account of the Greek, which they say is too good. Also, they object and say that the Gnostic heresy that he writes against should be dated into the 2nd century. Neither of those objections is convincing. Galilee was immersed in Greek, and nothing suggests the heresy here is more developed than that we find in Colossians or in Peter's epistles or John's epistles. In fact, it appears to be the same, essentially so. So our author is, we believe, Christ's youngest brother. And like James, we know that Jude was a skeptic during Christ's ministry. In fact, you recall that at one point, the brothers come to try to take Jesus back home because they think he's lost his mind. But then everything changed after the resurrection, when Jesus revealed himself. In fact, I think we can likely assume that all of his siblings were granted grace. Now, as a side note, a little bit of history, after the great Jewish war, Rome was so shook by the events, they'd never seen anything quite like this. And they had become aware of Jesus being talked of being the king of the Jews and of the Messiah. And so the emperor Domitian ordered Jesus' relatives to be arrested and brought before him. And Eusebius says that when they were brought before the emperor, they repeated Jesus' words that his kingdom was not of this world. And then when the emperor examined their hands, he knew they were nothing but farmers. They weren't really a threat. And so he released them. Well, these were the grandsons of Jude. And they were taught to be servants of Christ, which is just what Jude calls himself, a servant of Jesus Christ. And so he writes to the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. There's really so much within this greeting. I mean, it's an amazing thing. Believers are called of God. They're set apart by being loved of God. That's the basis of their calling. And they're preserved by divine power to be the inheritance of Christ. We notice in here, kept for Jesus. What a wonderful thought that is, that we are kept for Jesus. We belong to Him. And then to these, Jude hopes mercy, peace, and love are multiplied. And so ends the greeting. Now, the body of the text opens with a comment that although he had wanted to write concerning doctrine, that is, he likely wanted to write something more extensive, he says, about our common salvation. So he intends to write a more expansive letter at some point. But instead, he felt compelled to appeal to his readers to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Again, a very important verse, as Pastor was just talking about in his discussion with Mormons, who say that there's a second revelation of Jesus Christ. But here Jude tells us, this is it. It has been delivered once for all. It also shows that there is a body of doctrine that is the unchangeable content of faith. Theology is the content of our faith. It's the content of the Christian's confession. It's a standard of truth that must be defended and contended for. Because as Jude tells us, the reason for his concern, the reason he's decided to write this little letter instead of that larger letter, is there's something threatening the people of God. And he says that certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Now the language reminds us even of Judas, of whom Acts says Judas was numbered among us. He was from within, and yet was actually designated for condemnation, being destined for delivering up Christ, Acts says, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So Jude says that this is the same as of Judas as it is for the false teachers, is basically what he's alluding to. By necessity, that affirms then a decree of reprobation. That these people were designated, appointed for this condemnation. We're also given a clue about the nature of the false teaching. He calls them, he says, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So we discussed this before, that Gnosticism, even in its early forms, expressed itself in either asceticism or licentiousness, one or the other. Here it is clearly the latter. And the various aspects of the heresy can be seen within the lines of Jude. He's going to write of these people that they rely on their dreams. In other words, this knowledge comes to them. They're going to defile the flesh, which we believe means sensuality. They're going to reject authority, the apostolic authority, and blaspheme the angels. But Jude reminds his readers of times past when God judged those who were false, even when they were false from within the midst of those who were actually God's people. In other words, God sifted the damned from the saved. And notice the profound reference to Jesus. He says, I want to remind you that Jesus, who saved a people out of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So almost in passing, he assumes the identification of Jesus with Jehovah, with the God of the Exodus. And of course, this is his earthly half-brother. That's an amazing thing, which could only come by, after the resurrection, Jesus revealing himself to Jude. But his point is that all of the Jews visually were God's people. They left Egypt together. But the faithless were not really part of his. They were destroyed because they were not truly part of God's. And so the same is true, Jude says, of the angels also who rebelled against God. They were all part of the angelic host, but not every one of those angelic beings was truly God's. He did not preserve them. And so God has kept them, he says, in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment. And of that judgment for both angel and men, Jude points to Sodom and Gomorrah, which served, he says, and as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So we want a picture of what damnation and hell is like. It is Sodom and Gomorrah. Now this is what awaits those who have crept in, have subverted the church. And Jude also paints a contrast of their arrogance in speaking blasphemies of things and powers in which they really should be trembling before. Things beyond them. We're going to take a little minute here to look at Gnostic view of the cosmos, I guess. In the Gnostic view of the universe, and this is kind of piecing together, and we did this in history class, piecing together the bits and pieces, and because none of these groups had carried the exact same thing, but this is kind of a patchwork of what they believed. So in the Gnostic view of the universe, the unknowable God, the true source, which we cannot know, we could never know, emanated a number of pure spirits, who in turn produced immaterial, perfect ideals. And this is kind of where they bring in Platonic philosophy. The last of these was Sophia, wisdom. And Sophia wanted to emulate the Father by her own emanation. Instead, she projected an abortion. a formless substance we now know as matter, and that matter was infused with the divine light. Part of her miscarriage was a semi-divine being who was an imperfect image of God called the Demiurge. Now, this Demiurge believes himself to be God, used matter to create the physical universe. Okay? Pretty wild, isn't it? But you can see the basics here that evil is, our matter is evil. It's this abortion. But because it comes from this spirit, Sophia, it's infused with the divine light. So the thing that has to be done is to find a way to get that light that's trapped within back to the heavens. Okay? So, God then sent the cosmic serpent to get Adam to eat of the tree. So, Satan is working for God. Because it contained the revelation that the Creator, this Demiurge, was not really God. But the problem is that our bodies cause us to forget that we have the light within us, that we have a divine nature. So then God sent another messenger who appeared as Christ to give us the gnosis or the knowledge to release our divine light back to heaven. So salvation consisted of returning one's spirit through these spheres of the powers of the air and back to heaven. As I said, there were variations of this, and it wasn't fully developed when Jude was writing, but clearly you see that angelic beings are being slandered. They're being opposed and woven into this fantasy. You have to make your way through these opposing angelic beings to get back to heaven. But Jude quotes from a non-biblical source that even when the archangel Michael contended with the devil for the body of Moses, he did not dare blaspheme Satan, but instead said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now he's quoting from a work called The Assumption of Moses. His audience would have been familiar with this. And he's making the contrast between Michael appealing to God's power, not his own, and the arrogance of these false teachers who claim to order around the spirits on their own authority. Something we see on TV all the time. He says, they blaspheme all that they do not understand, and in doing so, they're destroyed like unreasoning animals. They know not what they're doing. And so he says, woe to them. He says, they walk to damnation in the steps of Cain and Balaam and Korah. You remember Korah led the rebellion in the wilderness. He says, abandoning themselves for the sake of gain. Another way we can tie back to the things we see on television today. In fact, much of this, when we look at Jude, if we just stop and we think about faith teachers on television, so much of this applies. Now listen to Jude's description of them in verses 12 and 13. He says, they are hidden. These are hidden rocks, that is, their dangers, at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Now, most of those first images are images of hypocrisy, of appearing to be something beneficial, something living, and yet they prove to be empty and barren and under God's judgment. The one phrase I'd like to give attention to is the mention of their love feasts. Now, this was a meal shared in common alongside the Lord's Supper. It may be that these false teachers had turned these love feasts into occasions of immorality. Certainly the empire would later accuse the Christians of this. But we also know that this was true of splinter groups who had Gnostic affiliation, like the Cainites, who venerated Cain, and Esau, who venerated the Sodomites, and actually venerated Judas, because these people were resisting the God of the Jews. Remember, he's not the real God. It was also true of the Nicolaitans, whom Christ mentions in Revelation. that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And the early apologists of the truth of the church were horrified over what these people were doing and the reputation they were giving to the church. Schaff says, the reputation of these men who brought infamy upon the whole race of Christians. This is what was going on at the later parts of the first century and early into the second century. That these splinter groups with these Gnostic affiliations were engaging in sensuality, turning the love feast into something immoral. So Jude may be writing against the precursors to these groups. And certainly they shared some common immoralities that disgraced the name of Christ. But Jude assures us there will be judgment. And Jude quotes almost verbatim another apocryphal work called the Book of Enoch. It's a very popular book in its time. In it, Enoch gives the prophecy that the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness. Now, just because Jude quotes Enoch doesn't mean one way or the other whether the book was inspired. He quotes it because of its popularity among its readers, in that it makes this biblical point, and it is a biblical point, that God will come with his legions of angels to judge the earth. And in that, God's people will be justified, but the wicked will be convicted, especially these false teachers, whom he says are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, he says, who show favoritism for gain. Now, in the context of Jude's earlier examples, we can see most of these same traits in the rebellious children of Israel. Grumblers, sinful malcontents. They're mixed in with the congregation of old Israel. They're also mixed in within the congregation of new Israel. Among those who profess Christ are those who possess and those who are making false professions. But Jude asks his readers to remember the predictions of the apostles. He says that in the last time, there will be scoffers. Must have missed that one. I did. Last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. So even the apostles, actually taking that from Christ, have said that in the church, in later times, it's going to be mixed in with people who are trying to subvert the faith. You're going to have false teachers and heretics. They were predicted. They were expected. The enemy was going to try to work from within. They're going to deceive others while they themselves are going to be self-deceived. And Jude says, it is these who create divisions and are devoid of the Spirit. So the irony here is that, like so many of our modern frauds, is that while they claim to be the most spiritual of people, they are themselves entirely natural. They have nothing of the Spirit. It's like the hyper-faith teachers who are devoid of saving faith entirely. But Jude says of his readers, you who are building yourselves up in faith and prayers in the Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So we have here a contrast of two peoples, a contrast of two destinies, of judgment versus mercy. And so Jude urges perseverance. And he also urges his readers to show mercy as they have received mercy. He says to have mercy on those who doubt, and mercy with fear to others. He says, hating even the garment stained by flesh. So what he's saying here is that he's trying to show just how horrific this false teaching is, that you must avoid it at all costs. As one note says, it's a vivid metaphor for the contaminating influence of these false teachers. And what he means by that is the word that's used for garment here was a kind of long undergarment worn next to the skin. And so, in other words, have nothing whatsoever to do with false teachers. It's like avoiding the infected clothing of the diseased. In other words, run for the presence of the spiritual leper. And then finally, Jude comes to a formal end. There are no personal greetings. Instead, Jude gives one of the most repeated doxologies in the New Testament. It is often abbreviated. We're going to read it in full. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Wonderful doxology here. And closing benediction, basically. So that's a fitting closing. It expresses faith in the superintending power of providence. It's combined with a declaration of the superlatives of God in Christ. And it speaks of a God who will preserve. It is God who will ensure against their stumbling, even in the face of these frauds, even in the face of these false teachers, these heretics. But there are always means to this. And the letter of Jude is one of these means. So, again, a very short letter, but a very powerful letter. As we were talking about before the class, a lot of material here for sermons. Makes a short survey, but a very good book for drawing material for sermons. And so we've seen several times now, in several letters from Paul, John, and now Jude, even James, that in the later part of the first century, as these heresies begin to arise, the apostles were all concerned about preserving their people by keeping away from false teachers. Our problem today, many times, is when somebody begins to say something that is clearly unbiblical, instead we want to embrace them and say, well, that's what you believe. I believe differently. No, there's a standard. There's a faith delivered once to the saints, once for all to the saints. So that's why we have to be careful in who we embrace and how we handle people who are obviously preaching something that's non-biblical. Because if we don't give that separation, then we give it a kind of legitimacy just by not saying anything.